Good morning. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC in the Jakarta church there. I hope you guys all had a great Christmas. Merry Christmas. I'm glad you guys are here. If you're new to our church or you've just been away for some time, again, we're glad that you're joining us today. You picked a good time to join. This is the last sermon of 2018. And if you're going to be here next week, I also want to invite you back to the first sermon of 2019. So we actually just finished our Christmas sermon series last week called Intimate. So today we're going to be resuming our sermon series through the letter of 1 Peter, which is titled Called. And today we're on part 8, which is titled Suffering as a Christian. Suffering as a Christian. You know, this might seem like an odd sermon to end the year on. But as I've been preparing it, I really feel like this topic of suffering as a Christian is something that our church really needs to understand and to embrace more as we enter into this new year. And just to give us perspective of what it means when Jesus calls us to come and follow him, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, to really understand and embrace the full meaning of what that means as we identify with Christ. So let's get right into it. So 3 weeks ago, exactly 3 weeks ago, on Sunday, December 9th, 2018, over 100 members of Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China, they were arrested, including the senior pastor Wang Yi and his wife Zhang Rong. Early Rain Covenant Church is a well-known unregistered church in China, and Pastor Wang Yi, he's a prominent pastor and a renowned human rights advocate who even met the former U.S. President George W. Bush in the White House in 2006. So he had a high-profile reputation, and with these increasing regulations in China to punish unregistered churches and stifle religious freedom, Pastor Wang Yi knew that it was only a matter of time until his church and his family were raided by the government. So in the event that he should be detained for more than 48 hours, 2 days, he wrote a declaration to be published by his church to explain the meaning and the necessity of faithful disobedience and what that means for Christians. So here's an excerpt from his declaration that I'll read for us. Regardless of which regime I live under now or in the future, as long as the secular government continues to persecute the church, violating human consciences that belong to God alone, I will continue my faithful disobedience. For the entire commission God has given me is to let more Chinese people know through my actions that the hope of humanity and society is only in the redemption of Christ, in the supernatural, gracious sovereignty of God. If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues disciplining and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good. You know, I've been trying to follow what's been going on in the church there. 3 weeks ago, arrested, hasn't been heard from since, even after the publication of this letter. You know, the suffering that believers are undergoing in China right now is not this kind of general suffering that we all go through as sinners living in a broken world. But their suffering is a very specific kind of suffering that they consciously choose to go through by them identifying as Christ followers. It's suffering as a Christian. It's a kind of suffering that they will endure, that Christ says that we'll endure when we identify ourselves with him and we live a life that's consistent with that profession. And for Pastor Wang Yi, his family, and his church, that meant almost certain persecution. They knew it. Arrest, abuse, and perhaps even death. And that's why he wrote this declaration, knowing that he might experience these things. And yet they, along with many other believers around the world and throughout history, have chosen to suffer as Christians. But why? We all inevitably suffer as a result of living in a broken world, but why live in such a way that seems to invite more suffering as a Christian? And how? You know, most of us naturally try to avoid suffering. So how can we endure the added suffering as a Christian when every part of us naturally wants to avoid it? And not just to endure, but to rejoice in it. You know, Pastor Wang Yi, he sums up his why and his how in that last statement in that excerpt. He says, I'm joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good. So why suffer as a Christian? Because I trust that God is good. How can you rejoice in suffering as a Christian? Because I trust that God is good. It's a very simple fact, but we place our whole lives on that truth, that God is good. He sent Jesus Christ to die for my sins, and he is worth my whole life, and I can endure. That's why we're going to unpack this passage, and we're going to see how we can entrust ourselves to God in the midst of suffering as a Christian. So that's the one thing. Entrust yourself to God in the midst of suffering as a Christian. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. So Peter, just to give a little bit of context, he's been writing to Christians in the first century, living in the Roman Empire. And they were facing hostility, slander, persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ from pretty much all around them. They had likely seen many of their own friends and family members suffer injustice and perhaps even some of them become martyrs for their faith. But in the midst of that kind of hostile environment, Peter calls these Christians elect exiles and then describes this great salvation and hope that they have through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that their faith in Jesus Christ should radically change how they live their lives. They are now to love one another and live holy lives, abstaining from the passions of their flesh. They are to submit to authority and the proper roles in marriage. They are to endure suffering for doing good and use their gifts to serve others. And now Peter's going to spend the remainder of this letter telling, exhorting, pleading with the Christians to persevere in suffering as Christians. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. This is the word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's God's word. We're going to look at this passage in two parts, which gives us two things to keep in mind as we entrust ourselves to God in the midst of suffering as Christians. The first is there are blessings that come through suffering as a Christian, verses 12 to 16. And second, suffering as a Christian does not compare to the final judgment, verses 17 and 19. So first, there are blessings that come through suffering as a Christian. Verse 12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I want us to notice here that Peter calls these suffering Christians. The very first thing he says is, Beloved. You know, they were facing hostility, slander, persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ, and there were people, many people around them, that were telling them that they were not loved. And yet Peter reminds them of the truth that they are loved. That's so important. And I think we all need to hear that. In the midst of the suffering that they're going through, Peter's not giving this cold apologetic or this cold explanation for their suffering, but he's telling them and reminding them of the greatest and most profound truths of our salvation, that we are loved by our God. And this is not some cheap conceptual love that we just kind of imagine for ourselves that God is love, but it is a costly, tangible love. That God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of people withdrawing their love from them, Peter reinforces their identity in Christ, that they are God's beloved. And he starts there. Then he says, do not be surprised. You know, they were surprised because there's something in all of us, I think, that knows that suffering is not supposed to be normal. God's design in creation was without sin, death, pain, or suffering. And one day, God will fully restore his creation where there will be no more tears, pain, sorrow, death, or suffering. And I think in the heart of every human being, we look back. We don't know what that, sometimes we don't even know that we're doing this, but we look back to God's original design in the midst of our current suffering and know that it wasn't supposed to be this way. And so for those of us who are now in Christ, we can look forward to the day when suffering will be no more. But until that day, Peter is pastoring the Christians who are in the midst of some brutal suffering as Christians. And he's telling them, you should not be surprised. We should not be surprised when we suffer as Christians, because Jesus himself said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Luke records Paul telling the disciples of Christ that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The pathway to enter the kingdom is through tribulation. Paul later wrote directly to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. If you're trying to live for Christ, you will be persecuted. And here Peter says, do not be surprised when you suffer as a Christian, as if something strange were happening to you. All along, Christ and his disciples have all told us, the scriptures have told us, history has told us, that we should not be surprised to suffer as a Christian. But what is God's purpose for our suffering? We know that those that malign us, insult us, persecute us, they obviously have malicious intent. But God, he is good and he's sovereign. So we know that his purposes are good in our suffering as Christians. Peter uses the word suffering and suffer throughout the rest of the passage, but notice here, he doesn't use that word. Instead of calling it suffering, he calls them fiery trials. And he says that they are meant by God to test you. So what does he mean by that? Earlier, Peter said in the same letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter understands their suffering as Christians to be God's work of purifying them and refining them through fire, that their faith may be proved genuine and be made more pure. You know, this is not a new idea in Scripture. We see it in Proverbs, Psalms, Zechariah, Malachi, and all throughout Scripture. And we're going to look specifically at Malachi's passage because Peter's going to refer to this later on in this passage. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is an Old Testament prophet. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So here, it's the Lord himself who comes to his temple, to his people, to refine and purify them so that their offerings would then be pleasing to him in his sight. And how does he purify them? Through fire. And so Peter calls the suffering that Christians are undergoing fiery trials to test them, that their faith may be refined and purified, which is precious and pleasing in the sight of God. And I don't want us to get the wrong idea. It's not the suffering that is precious and pleasing. Suffering is not precious and pleasing to anybody. But it is the result of the refining and purifying that happens through suffering. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, when we see that God is ultimately behind our suffering as Christians and not our persecutors, then we can have assurance that he is working out his good and pleasing will to refine and purify our faith through fire. And that is pleasing. That we may be steadfast and one day be made perfect and complete, not lacking anything. That is pleasing. And we can count that all joy, as Peter's going to talk about next. Just think about this for our own lives. I think so often we go through suffering and we cannot endure because our sights are, all we see is the suffering. And we don't see God's hands behind it and how God is good and pleasing and how he's using these fiery trials to make us more and more into the image of Christ. And how that, if that is our desire, then we can count that joy. He's refining us. He's purifying us. How else will we become more like Christ? And if we cannot rejoice in that, then that should challenge us. What is our aim? What is our goal in being a follower of Christ? Is it not to become more like Christ? Is it not to enjoy intimacy with Him? And I think that's a good check on us as well. Simon Gillibald, author of the book Sacrifice, he recalls a story of a woman who encountered this analogy of being refined by fire here in Malachi. And she wanted to learn more about it, so she visited a silversmith to see how he went about refining silver. And this is what he writes. There's a story of a weekly women's Bible study group that were studying Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 3. They read, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." The group discussed this analogy to understand what the significance was. It seemed the Lord chooses to put his people in the furnace. The purpose is to burn off the impurities, but God watches the refining process take place. One woman in the group was fascinated by the analogy and wanted to gain the full impact of it, so she went to see a silversmith the following day. She observed him at work for a while and then asked him, "Do you have to sit there the whole time the refining process is taking place?" "Yes," he said. "It's important. If the temperature rises by even the slightest degree, the silver will be damaged." The woman was comforted by the thought that similarly, the Lord was watching over her, and however difficult her current circumstances were, he was in control. He wouldn't let the refining process go on a minute longer than was required because his purposes were good and he didn't want her to be damaged. After a while, the woman got up to leave, but as she was halfway out the door, the silversmith called her back and told her he had forgotten one detail. He only knew that the refining process was complete when he could see his own image reflected in the silver. You know, our suffering as Christians is not a sign of God's absence. I think sometimes when we suffer as believers, we're like, "God, are you really here?" It's not a sign of God's absence, but it's a sign of his purifying presence. He is with us. He is the master silversmith, carefully putting us through the furnace to burn off the impurities and carefully watching us throughout the entire process that we might not be damaged, that it might not be too much for us. And one day, his purifying work with us is going to be finished, and we're going to be fully conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that's the picture there in verse 12. Verse 13 then says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Our suffering as Christians show that we truly belong to Christ. Insofar as means to the extent that. Our suffering as Christians is not just an individual isolated suffering that we experience, but it's a sharing in Christ's sufferings. When we share in his suffering for our faith in him, it acts as proof that we are truly united with Christ, that we are truly Christians. In other words, suffering as a Christian reassures us that we truly belong to Christ. If you don't share in his sufferings, you will not share in his glory. That's a theme, a pattern all throughout the New Testament. And that's why we see testimonies of God's people rejoicing in their sufferings as Christians. Pastor Wang Yi wrote that he joyfully submits to God's plan amidst his suffering for his faith. After the apostles were arrested and questioned and beaten by the religious leaders, this is how they responded in Acts chapter 5. "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, the Christ is Jesus." You know, they could rejoice in suffering for Christ because they knew that it affirmed their belonging to Christ. They were counted worthy of bearing the name of Christ that they suffered for. And that suffering for Christ led them not only to rejoicing, but also to embolden teaching and preaching about Christ, knowing full well that that was going to bring about more suffering. But why do we rejoice to the extent that we share Christ's sufferings? It says that so that, or because then, we may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When his glory is revealed refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back. Peter earlier called that time the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ again. That will be a time when Jesus comes back in his full glory. And notice Peter said that we rejoice now in our suffering as Christians, but on that day we will rejoice and be glad. It's going to be this intensified, overwhelming joy that we experience then. Christ will come back in his full glory and we will be fully purified and we will be glorified with him. If we are truly united with Christ, then just as we share in Christ's sufferings, we will also share in his glory. You see the connection there? It says that we are go through these sufferings now so that we may also rejoice then. If we don't go through those sufferings as a Christian now, then we will not rejoice and be glad when Jesus Christ returns. Peter later writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Our suffering as Christians for a little while now does not compare to the eternal glory in Christ and the overflowing joy that awaits us on that day when Christ returns. That's the great hope that we have amidst our present sufferings for a little while as Christians. But I want us to notice something very important here. It's not just the act of suffering as Christians that shows that we belong to Christ, but it's our attitude in the midst of our sufferings as Christians that show that we belong to Christ. Peter does not write, "Share Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad." But he writes, "But rejoice insofar as, or to the extent that you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad." There's something subtle but massively important here. How we respond to suffering as Christians will actually show if we are truly Christians. How we respond to suffering as Christians will actually show if we truly are Christians. If you say that you're a Christian, if you try to live that out and people insult you, they slander you, you get persecuted, and you lash out at them, you start insulting, slandering them back, that attitude shows something revealing that's in your heart, that perhaps you don't truly belong to Christ because that's not how Christ responds. If Christ is dwelling in our hearts, if we truly are united with him, we become more and more like him. We respond more and more like him. And we can rejoice. For the joy set before him, Christ went to the cross for us. So why is that? How is it that we can rejoice in those times? You know, if we cannot have joy in suffering for Christ, then we effectively do not believe Christ is worth suffering for. Think about it. If you're suffering for the name of Christ and then you actually suffer for it and you can't rejoice in it, what does that show about how you view Christ? He's the whole reason you're suffering. And if you can't take that suffering, you get so angry, so frustrated, so despairing, then what does that show about how you value Christ? It shows that he's not worth suffering for. There's something else in our lives that we desire above Christ. You know, perhaps comfort or status or other relationships, money, a certain lifestyle. Something else that we would rather not give up. So that when we experience suffering that takes those things away, we say, or we feel, maybe Christ isn't worth it. Christ has not yet become our all in all. You know, the fiery trials help reveal whether or not our faith in Christ is genuine. If we're unwilling, or if we can completely reject that kind of suffering for Christ, it shows that we don't really value Christ. He's not really our all in all. We don't necessarily belong to him if that's the case. If we cannot rejoice in Christ now amidst suffering for him, then we will not rejoice and be glad on that day when he returns in glory. It's only a little while now, and it's eternal glory later. Let me be clear. There's a difference between struggle and refusal. Christians may struggle to forgive, but if we refuse to forgive and there's no struggle at all, then it calls into question whether we are truly Christians. If you look at somebody and say, "I'm never going to forgive that person. I could never forgive that person for what they've done or what they've said." And you resolve, there's no struggle, you've already decided in your heart, then that just tells us that you should begin to question if you truly belong to him. And so Christians may struggle to rejoice in suffering for Christ, but if we see no possibility of joy and no struggle at all in trying to rejoice and live for him, then it calls into question whether we are truly Christians. You know, my fear is that some of us have been in a situation where we have not suffered as a Christian at all. Or maybe it's been a long time since we ever were in that kind of situation. You know, I'm not saying that we should go looking for suffering and instigating suffering. You know, Peter's going to speak against that later. But my fear is that we have not been transparent enough about our identity in Christ to those around us to even open up the possibility of being persecuted for that reason. You know, we say that we have faith in Christ, but then we hide it. Or perhaps we've been transparent, we say that we're Christians, but there's nothing distinctly Christian or Christ-like about how we live our lives. Except the fact that we show up on a Sunday for Sunday celebration, we show up to life group for life group, but then in the way that we live our lives, there's nothing distinctly Christ-like about it that brings people to take notice. You know, Michael A. Smith, the author of the essay, Spreading the Good News, in this book, Introduction to the History of Christianity, he writes this. He's talking about the early Christians in the first few centuries. He writes this, personal friendship formed the basis for bringing many people to Christ, but more casual encounters were used as well. Justin Martyr became a Christian after talking with an old man at Ephesus. Cyprian was converted through talking to a church elder. Later, family influence became strong. Origen came from a Christian family and owed much to his parents for his Christian faith. You know, they're open about who they were. Personal evangelism was often backed up by outstanding acts of kindness. They also lived a life consistent with that profession. During outbreaks of plague at Alexandria, Christians tended the sick and buried the dead when nearly everyone else had fled. In fact, the Christian lifestyle itself was a very powerful influence in evangelism. In a society where kindness, honesty, and personal purity were rare, Christians who lived out these virtues were sure to attract comment and often serious inquiry. The personal witness of Christian martyrs also had some effect. Even hostile observers like the Emperor Marcus Aurelius had to admit that Christian bravery in the face of death was praiseworthy. As a result of the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas at Carthage, it was reported that the prison governor was converted. The sufferings of the martyrs at Lyon and Vienne in AD 177 encouraged several bystanders to declare themselves Christians, even though it meant almost certain death for them too. What I want us to notice here is simply that the early Christians did not hide who they were in Christ. And not just that, they lived a life that was consistent, distinctly Christ-like, consistent with their profession of belonging to Christ. You know, if we consider ourselves a Christian, when was the last time we suffered for that identity? You know, I'm not talking about instigating. I'm just living out a life consistent with Christ that's going to be, it's going to have some friction with the world. You know, living that out, having close relationships with others, it's going to bring about some of this friction with others. Perhaps we have friends or family members who are not believers yet. We've never shared with them about our relationship with Christ, or in such a way where it's a clear enough understanding of Christ is where it's actually kind of offensive. Not purposely, but the gospel is going to be offensive because it calls us sinners who are hopeless in and of ourselves, and we need God. We need Him and His mercy and grace to send Jesus Christ to save us. That is offensive, but that's the greatest hope that we could ever have. When did we share that? Perhaps we've done some great acts of kindness, but we were too sheepish to say that it was because of our faith in Christ. And we just said, you know, it's because that was the right thing to do. You know, I couldn't see any other thing to do. And we gave glory to ourselves rather than the one that made us that way. If we have not suffered for our identity in Christ, then perhaps Christ is not how we identify ourselves. We think of ourselves as a business person, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, a something else, but not primarily a Christian. Perhaps Christ is just peripheral to how we really see ourselves, and so it never comes out. Or perhaps we have not been living a life that's consistent with our profession, and that should challenge us. If there's nothing distinctly Christ-like about our attitude, our perspective, how we see and live life, then that should be really alarming to us. And this passage, which ought to be comforting for Christians who are suffering for their faith, should begin to rattle us and make us question whether we really belong to Christ. Now, verse 14 then says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, Peter gets very specific about the kind of suffering that the Christians may be experiencing now. You know, it wasn't all arrest or imprisonment and death, but he mentions insults here. And I think many of us can relate to this. The reality is that insults, slander, and hurtful words can penetrate our hearts in a way that maybe physical abuse can't. You know, much of what the psalmists cry out for to God, what they crowd for is because they're being slandered, because people are speaking insults against them. If you read the Psalms, that's a lot of what they cry out to God about. It really hurts when people insult us, speak poorly about us. And for many of us, perhaps what we fear most is not arrest or imprisonment or death, but it's just insults and hurtful words. And Peter understands that, and he addresses that here as well. It's not just the big things, but even just with words, sometimes we're so afraid of that. But Peter says that we are blessed when that happens. Why are we blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit comes and ministers to us and empowers us in those moments. You know, this is a reference to the prophecy in Isaiah about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, shall rest upon him." That's the Messiah. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And that prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. In all four gospel accounts, John the Baptist gives testimony of seeing the Holy Spirit rest upon Jesus in his baptism. And when that happened, God the Father affirmed Jesus audibly as God the Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit that rested upon Jesus is now the same Spirit that rests upon us. And we especially experience that when we are insulted by others for the name of Christ. You know, it's often not in the highest times that we become the most comforted and dependent and intimate with God, but I think it's often in those lowest times when we feel unloved, when we're going through some of the worst sufferings, that we draw near to God and he draws near to us, and that means the world to us. It's when the world gives us no affirmation that what the Spirit testifies about us is all the more resounding in our hearts. Romans chapter 8, 16 to 17 say this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You know, even in the context of this Romans passage, it's suffering unto glory. It's in that context that what the Spirit bears witness about us means the world to us. And what does he testify about us? What does he say? The same thing that the Father testified about his Son, that you are my beloved son or daughter with whom I am well pleased, that we are children of God. You know, to experience that kind of father-child relationship with God, to run to him amidst suffering for his name, to pour out our hearts to him, to receive his reassuring promises, to cling to his word harder than anything else that you ever clung to before, to hear him call us son or daughter, you know, that's one of the greatest blessings that we could ever experience. You know, Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, he wrote this, "No man without trials and temptations can attain a true understanding of the Holy Scriptures. I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I've always found it is one of my best schoolmasters." You know, Luther undoubtedly knew much about God's word. He led the Protestant Reformation with sola scriptura, scripture alone. But he came to truly know, to understand and treasure God through his word when he was afflicted. It's not enough to just have a knowledge of the doctrine of adoption from God's word, but we must experience our adoption in Christ in the Father's embrace amidst affliction. If suffering for his name brings us to experience the Spirit resting upon us in that kind of way, then it is worth a lifetime of suffering. For we're going to know and treasure God all the more because of it. You know, a little while now, eternity later. Verses 15 to 16 then say, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So Peter knows that there's going to be some people who suffer justly for their own wrongdoing and then rationalize that and justify themselves by calling it Christian suffering. So he knows this about the sinfulness of people, and he addresses it. "If you suffer as a murderer or a thief, which were crimes punishable by death, then that is just punishment. If you suffer as an evildoer, one who does evil, this could be things like gossip or slander or any kind of abuse or anything else done out of malicious intent, even if it's done towards those who are persecuting you, that's the audience that Peter was writing to, then you deserve just punishment for that kind of evil as well. Not only that, even if you suffer as a meddler, someone who is constantly getting into other people's affairs in a way that's unhelpful and unloving, then expect to suffer justly for even that. This does not mean that Christians should not get into one another's lives. You know, the Bible tells us blatantly and repeatedly to get into each other's lives. We have all the one another commands. But this means that we ought not to have this kind of unhelpful, unloving way of going about it. We ought to have some tact and social graces in the midst of going through it. We know when to pull, when to push into someone's life, when to stop and just entrust them to God in a way that's helpful and loving. When we cannot help but push and pull to the point when we don't know how to stop, to the point where it's not about them anymore, but it's about us, then we are no longer helpful and loving, but we're meddling. And Peter says, if you suffer for that, then that is just punishment as well. You know, none of that is suffering as a Christian. And we ought to conduct ourselves in a way that is not according to that. And don't we dare try to justify that as Christian suffering. Rather, when we suffer as a Christian by identifying ourselves with Christ and living for Him, loving Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, living in a life consistent with that, then we ought not to be ashamed. The shameful thing to do is to deny Christ or to diminish Christ in our lives. If we are ashamed of Christ, then Jesus said that He will also be ashamed of us when He comes in glory. We ought not to be ashamed of Christ or His words or the gospel that has saved us, but we ought to glorify God in belonging to Christ and bearing His name and being Christians. So how do we glorify God in suffering for His name? What does suffering show about God? We show that He is worth more than any suffering that we might bear. That He is worth more than anything that we might lose or would have gained. Suffering as a Christian shows the worthiness of Christ, and He is glorified when we are not ashamed of Him, but are fully satisfied in Him, that we can lose everything in our lives, even our lives, and He's still enough for us. You know, in a previous quote, we heard that as a result of the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas at Carthage, it was reported that the prison governor was converted. But who were Perpetua and Felicitas? Perpetua was a 22-year-old, married, highly educated noblewoman in the late 2nd century. And Felicitas was a slave employed by her. And they were both recently converted Christians who were arrested and imprisoned for their faith in Christ. Perpetua was also a young mother who was still nursing her child in prison. Felicitas was pregnant at the time of her arrest and gave birth in prison. And they were both martyred in Carthage in 203 AD for their faith in Christ. The reason that we know about them is Perpetua kept a diary when she was in prison. And here's an excerpt from it. She writes this: "While we were still under arrest, my father, out of love for me, was trying to persuade me and shake my resolution. 'Father,' said I, 'do you see this vase here, for example, or water pot or whatever?' 'Yes, I do,' said he. And I told him, 'could it be called by any other name than what it is?' And he said, 'No.' 'Well, so too, I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian.' At this, my father was so angered by the word Christian that he moved towards me as though he would pluck my eyes out. But he left it at that and departed, vanquished along with his diabolical arguments." Now she's talking about going to her judgment. "We walked up the prisoner's dock. All the others, when questioned, admitted their guilt. They admitted being followers of Christ. Then when it came my turn, my father appeared with my son, dragged me from the step and said, 'Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby.' So what they did to make them renounce their faith is they had to perform a sacrifice to a pagan god. Hilarianus, the governor, said to me, 'Have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperors.' 'I will not,' I retorted. 'Are you a Christian?' said Hilarianus. And I said, 'Yes, I am.' Then Hilarianus passed sentence on all of us. We were condemned to the beast, and we returned to prison in high spirits." Perpetua's understanding of Christian was not just katepe Christian. It was not just Sunday going or life group going Christian. It was not just a decision that I made one time when I came to the altar. It was not just an emotional experience. It was not just a prayer I once said when I was a child or during that time. To be a Christian for her was to give Christ her entire life. And that's what it should mean to be a Christian for us as well. Not just a prayer, not just a decision, not just a Sunday, a weekly routine, but it's our whole lives. Christ alone was her all in all. Even at the loss of her father, her child, socioeconomic status, and her very life, Perpetua was not ashamed of Christ, but she glorified God in that name. Perpetua, Felicitas, and all the Christians who were condemned to the beast rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for that name. And others would come to know Christ through their martyrdom. You know, the prisoner governor became a Christian after seeing that, because they valued Christ more than their very own lives. You know, I think there are two ways to respond to this testimony of Perpetua. The first is to be like the prison governor that we heard about earlier that placed his faith in Christ because he saw the immense value of Christ over everything else in life. The second is to be like the governor Hilarianus and Perpetua's father, who saw the value of family or something else to be over everything else in life, including God himself. And they were massively offended that Perpetua would choose God over family or whatever it is that they valued more than God. Perhaps it's some of us as we listen to this story and we're thinking, how in the world is this praiseworthy? That's a terrible parent. That's a terrible person. But when you understand the gospel, that on the cross, God the Father gave up his son, his family, so that we as hopeless sinners might become his family. That on the cross, Christ suffered the worst suffering and the wrath of God for our sin, that we would never experience the eternal suffering and wrath of God that our sins deserve. If we understand that gospel, then Perpetua's response not only begins to make sense, but it becomes obvious why she would not choose anything over the God that went to the cross for her. When we understand that God gave up his son for us, when we understand the great cost of our new status as children of God, sons and daughters of God, the magnitude of suffering that God the Father had to endure, the magnitude of suffering that God the Son had to endure, how could we choose anything or anyone else above him? If you've never experienced the love of God like that, then perhaps you're confused or even maddened by Perpetua's response. But if you know the love of God like that, or if you're experiencing the love of God right now as you hear about it in his word and through these testimonies of believers, then respond to him. Place your faith in Christ alone. Give your life to Christ. You know, that does not mean that life is going to be without suffering. In fact, it actually guarantees it. It's going to guarantee more suffering than the normal human being, because you're going to also suffer, not just living in a broken world, but suffering for the name of Christ. But know that the God who demonstrated his love for you in Christ is also the same God who's refining and purifying you. His good purposes are happening through that suffering, and you're being conformed to the likeness of his Son. Know that you belong to Christ. And just as you share with him in suffering, you will also share with him in glory. And this suffering is temporary, just a little while, but his glory is eternal. Know that the Spirit of God is with you and testifying to you that you are his beloved son or daughter, and he is well pleased with you in Christ. And know that Christ is worth the loss of all things, for in him you have abundantly more love and joy and security than you could ever imagine in this life and even in the age to come. He's more than enough for you. You know, if you know the love of God in Christ, if you've trusted Christ as your all in all, but you still feel like your faith cannot withstand the kind of suffering that we see in Perpetua's testimony, let me just encourage you and just say, believe in the gospel. The same grace that has saved you will be the same grace that will carry you to the end. It's not the strength of your faith. It was the strength of God's grace and the power of his Son that saved you. And that's that same grace that will carry you to the end through all the ups and downs, through all the suffering. Even if you find yourself standing before kings at the risk of your own life, his grace is going to be enough for you. Even then, perhaps especially then, God's grace, God's word, God's spirit will empower you to act in faith and treasure him above all things in those moments. And that too is the gospel. And I pray that if that happens to you, that in those moments, as you testify how Christ is your all in all, you will lead many others to come to know Christ as well. So first, there are blessings that come through suffering as a Christian. And now second, suffering as a Christian does not compare to the final judgment. Verses 17 and 18 say this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" The word for judgment here in this context is not referring specifically to condemnation and punishment. If so, it would be saying that the household of God is going to be condemned first. We know that's not true in light of all Scripture. But here, Peter's referring to judgment more broadly in terms of the process of judgment, whereby God begins his judgment by sifting and testing humanity and then pronouncing his final judgment. And he uses a mixed delusion of words from the prophets Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we've already looked at Malachi 3, so we're going to continue here. We talked about how the Lord himself comes to his temple, the house of God, to refine and purify his people by fire, so that they may then be able to bring offerings that are pleasing to the Lord. And then in the very next verse, it says this, Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust against the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So the process of judgment that began at the house of God then moves to unbelievers, no longer as a purifying fire, but as a judgment of condemnation. Peter asks two how much more rhetorical questions that help us consider the terrible outcome for those who reject God and his gospel. First, if judgment begins with us as a house of God who believe and obey the gospel, then what will be the outcome for those who do not believe and obey the gospel? In other words, if we who believe and obey the gospel endure great suffering as Christians, then how much more suffering will those who reject God suffer in the final judgment? His second rhetorical question is actually a quote from Proverbs 11:31. The word for scarcely can also mean with difficulty, meaning that it is difficult for the righteous to be saved. You know, the righteous are those who stand in the righteousness of Christ by faith, not in their own righteousness. So to say that the righteous is saved with difficulty means that the pathway of salvation is not of comfort and ease. Just because you place your faith in Christ doesn't mean you got a life of comfort and ease ahead of you. In fact, it's saying the opposite. You have a life of suffering and tribulation ahead of you. Jesus himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You know, we believe salvation is entirely a work of grace from start to finish, but that does not mean that our experience of salvation is not without difficulties. The Bible undoubtedly says that the pathway is with great difficulty and great suffering. And it's the grace of God that's going to carry us through those things as well. So Peter again is saying, if those who are being saved must endure great suffering, then how great is the suffering of the final judgment for those who reject God and his gospel? In the midst of their current suffering as Christians, Peter wants them to keep an eternal perspective in mind. The suffering that they are enduring now as Christians does not compare to the suffering of the final judgment for those who reject God. You know, I know that that's not what we like to talk about. But if we believe the gospel, we cannot not talk about God's just judgment for sin. If we do not understand that our sin deserves God's wrath, then we do not know what we have been saved from. And we do not understand what Christ bore for us on the cross. And if we don't understand that, then we don't truly understand the gospel. There are a few things I want us to note about God's judgment. First is that God is always just in his judgment. And indeed, because he is just, he must judge sin. He's not given over to fleshly sinful passions that execute judgments that are cruel and unfair. That's often what we think about even in our own sinful judgments. He does not carry out any sinful attributes into his execution of holy judgment, but rather he carries over all of his other holy attributes into his judgment, like his omnipotence, his omniscience, so he can perfectly judge sin. He perfectly carries that out without any marring of sin. He is just. He is the perfect judge. Second, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We must never characterize God as only just or only love, just as we cannot characterize any person with just one attribute. So though God is just to punish sin, he's also merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins if we would just admit our hopelessness to save ourselves and humbly ask of him to save us from our sins in Christ, who already suffered once for all the punishment of sin for anyone who would believe in him. Third, those who spend a lifetime rejecting God and his gospel have chosen for themselves to be without God. And to be without God is a terrible outcome. For to be without God is also to be without all the goodness that we experience by his common grace. J.I. Packer, author of the book Knowing God, he writes this to help us understand the absence of God. The unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God except those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose, in all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less. On the cross, Jesus lost all the good that he had before, all sense of his Father's presence and love, all sense of physical, mental, and spiritual well-being, all enjoyment of God and of created things, all ease and solace of friendship were taken from him, and in their place was nothing but loneliness, pain, a killing sense of human malice and callousness, and a horror of great spiritual darkness. So too, those who reject God face the prospect of losing all good, and the best way to form an idea of eternal death is to dwell on this thought. In ordinary life, we never notice how much good we enjoy through God's common grace till it is taken from us. We never value health or steady circumstances or friendship and respect from others as we should till we have lost them. Calvary shows that under the final judgment of God, nothing that one has valued or could value, nothing that one can call good remains to one. It is a terrible thought, but the reality, we may be sure, is more terrible yet. You know, Peter wants the suffering Christians to dwell not just on the glories of heaven, but also on the terrors of hell. To endure suffering with God for a little while and to then enjoy his presence and experience his glory for all eternity is far better than to enjoy pleasures without God for a little while and then endure judgment without his presence and goodness and experience the greatest suffering for all eternity in his absence. But that final day of judgment has not yet come. And so God's word says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Christ suffered the wrath of God fully on the cross. He endured the complete absence of God where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to experience that if we would only trust in him alone as our Savior. You know, if that's you, if you came today and you did not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or perhaps you're realizing that you came in and you were just a KTP Christian or just a Sunday-going Christian, but as you're hearing God's word and you believe with your entire life that Christ bore all your punishment for your sins on the cross so that you would never have to experience that, then I encourage you to confess that to God, profess your faith in him, commit your life to him, and then tell someone about it. You know, repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and turn to Christ as your Lord. Confess your faith in him, and talk to someone after Sunday celebration. Let them know. Rejoice in that. Join the family of God in rejoicing in that. If you've been a believer for a while now, then I encourage you to ponder the cost of your salvation. Consider what Christ had to experience on that cross for God to be able to call you his son or daughter. Consider what terrible judgment God has saved you from ever experiencing and see your current suffering with that kind of eternal perspective. And let that lead you to praise and thanksgiving and worship, seeing how much Christ is worth and then giving him what he's worth. Verse 19 then says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, this is the conclusion that Peter comes to in this passage. In the midst of suffering as Christians, we ought to entrust ourselves to God. The word entrust can also be translated as to commit. It was a word used in the Greek world for banking. You know, they didn't have a banking system like we have today. So if someone were to go away for a while, he would entrust his funds to a trustworthy neighbor while he was gone, which required faith that this person was trustworthy. So to entrust ourselves to God is to believe with our whole souls, our whole selves, that God is trustworthy. Jesus entrusted or committed himself to his heavenly Father through his suffering all the way to the cross. And as he hung on the cross, he said in Luke 23, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit or I entrust my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are also called to commit our souls, to entrust ourselves to God in the midst of our suffering as Christians. And that requires faith, a whole life of faith. And here Peter gives us 3 points of comfort. First, we can be comforted because we know that we suffer according to God's will. You know, this is one of the greatest sources of comfort. Just as the silversmith carefully watches over the refining process, we know that we are not undergoing limitless suffering that's going to damage us, but it's controlled suffering in the hands of God that will purify us. That he limits both intensity and the duration of our suffering. And God uses the suffering not only for our refining, but also for our reassurance that we belong to Christ, that we truly are children of God, and ultimately for our rejoicing now and evermore in eternity. That God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And we know that all the more through these fiery trials. Second, we can be comforted because we know that God is faithful. You know, God never lies. He cannot lie. But his word always proves true. He always fulfills what he has spoken. And so all his work is done in faithfulness to his word. That's why we emphasize God's word so much. Because we know that God is faithful. If God is not faithful, if he were not faithful, there would be no comfort in his word. Because there's just him spewing out random things that we can't trust. But because he is faithful, we can find the greatest comfort in his word, especially in the midst of suffering. In fact, according to Martin Luther and according to many saints throughout history, often we don't truly understand God's word until we're afflicted. Third, we can be comforted because we know that God is creator. You know, this is actually the only time in the entire New Testament that God is called creator. And Peter tells us this in the midst of suffering. Peter's reminding us that God, the God that we entrust, is not only the creator of ourselves, but the creator of all things. He is the great architect and designer of the universe. And just think about that. Think about the order of things in the world. Think about the expanse of the universe or even the inner workings of the human body. In that, we see the order and the wonder of the solar system, and we see the order and the wonder of our circulatory, respiratory, nervous system. You just look at that and that how amazing that is in God's design. So if God is creator, then we can trust that he's not only able, he has the power to order our suffering for his good and perfect purposes, but he's also the architect, the designer of our suffering for his good and perfect will. And so we can find great comfort in entrusting ourselves to that God in the midst of suffering as Christians. And the last thing he says is, entrusting ourselves to God is not passive. You know, Peter ends by saying, while doing good. Remember, to entrust your funds to a faithful neighbor while you're traveling was to trust your neighbor with your funds and to simultaneously continue to do what you were called to do elsewhere. So Peter calls us to entrust our souls to a faithful creator, trusting and having faith in him that on that final day we will suffer no longer but enter into his eternal glory, and to simultaneously do the good that he's called us to do in his word, knowing that there are blessings that come through suffering as Christians even now. So as we close out 2018 and enter into 2019, my heart is that we as a church would not be ashamed of bearing the name of Christ, but that we would be open about belonging to Christ with the people around us, that we would rejoice in the midst of suffering as Christians because we treasure Christ above everything else, that we would have an eternal perspective for our own souls and for those that are perishing, and that by doing good, even in the midst of suffering as Christians, we would have the privilege of seeing more lost people being transformed into Christ's disciples who would then transform the world. So once again, the one thing is entrust yourself to God in the midst of suffering as a Christian. Here's a life application. First is to repent of your sins and profess faith in Christ alone as Lord and Savior of your life. You know, Christ has either died for our sins by faith, or we ourselves will suffer the just punishment for our sins before a holy God. You know, following Christ is not without suffering, but it is also not without joy and fullness of life. If God did not spare his son, then he would not withhold anything from us. any good thing from us. He invites us into mercy and grace to rejoice with him now and in eternity, if we would only admit our desperate need for him and commit our lives to him. Second, remind one another of the blessings that come through suffering and of an eternal perspective. I think suffering tends to blur our perspective. When we go through suffering, we can't see very well. Though we know that the blessings come through suffering, and we know that that eternal perspective, we need one another to remind us of those great truths, not just as a cold explanation for our suffering, but reminding us that we are God's beloved and showing us that we are God's beloved, that he is carefully and lovingly refining us, that we are indeed his children, that this suffering is only a little while, and to have this eternal perspective of glory to come, and that he doesn't save us to suffer just as individuals, but as a family, as a church, so we stand firm together in that calling. Third, represent Christ to others by identifying with him in word and deed. You know, if we call ourselves Christians to one another and to the government that issues our ID card, then we should be unashamed to call ourselves Christians out in the world with the people around us, the people closest with us. And even when suffering as Christians come, we continue to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, and ultimately know that we're not entrusting ourselves to others and their responses, or to ourselves and our fears, but we're entrusting ourselves to God in the midst of our suffering as Christians. Can we all stand?